morning and saw in the bulletin communion service and saw that the platform looks a little different. I want to say a special welcome to you because this is a special time where the Christian community observes a tradition and a service that Jesus himself instituted just before going to Calvary. And if you came here today not as a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and think, well, where do I fit? I want to say to you that you fit right in with us. The communion service has different names that are used. Communion service, the Last Supper. One that I like especially is that it's the ordinance of humility. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we just think that if the communion service was an exclusive service, it would be a contradiction of terms, because how can you have the ordinance of humility and say, if you're not a member of our church, you're not good enough somehow. So open communion service in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a corporate denominational way of saying that we are all equal in the eyes of Jesus. And so I'd say that if you're not a member of this church, if there's ever a time where you should participate with us in the love of Jesus, it's the communion service. So welcome. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, today is a special day because it's a time where we remember especially the sacrifice that you made on Calvary. And what that means in our lives is that you extend grace and forgiveness even though we don't deserve it. And so today I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here and speak to each of our hearts, that you would be the one who teaches us this lesson. Because after all, this is an object lesson, a hands-on, kinesthetic learning process that Jesus, you the master teacher, designed. And so we ask for you to be the teacher. And Jesus is the pastor here. I ask for you to be the preacher too. In Jesus' name, amen. You know that we are in the middle of a sermon series that is highlighting books of the Bible. What we intend is each Sabbath to be able to come here, not have a comprehensive, in-depth look at books of the Bible, but hopefully for each of us to walk away with some aha moments from specific books of the Bible where we go home the next week and say, you know what? The book of Acts. We've talked about that a few weeks back. The book of Acts, I'm going to spend some time there. And the book of Genesis, we'll spend some time there. And today's book is the book of Joshua. So if you have your Bible or your electronic device, go ahead and turn to the book of Joshua. Just open it up. First chapter, book of Joshua. It's in the Old Testament, right after the first five books that Moses wrote. And we will spend some time there in just a few moments. Go ahead and take a look. I want to highlight a couple of things. One story that has sort of captured my attention since I was in junior high is really World War II and the political dynamics and the things that were taking place there. And what heightened that for me was that my grandpa Stephenson, on my mom's side, was a World War II vet. And I, as a kid, always wished that he would tell more stories and more experiences. But that was kind of a part of his life that he sort of closed the page on and then began a new life. And so I grew up wishing to hear stories from my grandpa, but didn't. And so I was pretty drawn toward books on World War II and the events both in the European theater and also the Pacific theater. And one of the stories, obviously, that really comes to the surface is the story of the nuclear program that the United States was immersed in during that time. And you know that on July 16, 1945, in the desert sands of New Mexico, there was the test of the first nuclear or atomic bomb. And at that time, what's interesting to me is that before the test took place there in New Mexico, the second sort of twin warhead was already en route to the Pacific via ship. And so this was a very tense time for our nation. Some of you lived through this, and It's a memory I'm sure that you will never, ever be able to neglect. But I read the accounts of what took place in New Mexico there, and it's just, it's riveting to me. Because the drama of that scenario was that we really didn't know the power that a nuclear warhead could give off. This was really a test. And so, in fact, some feared that it would start a chain reaction, and we really didn't know the effects of that. But you know that the countdown started at somewhere around 4:20 a.m. And at 5:29 and 45 seconds a.m., there was a blast, and the mushroom cloud rose into the heavens over 7.5 miles vertical, lit up the mountains miles away, brighter than daytime, at its brightest in New Mexico. The shock waves were felt over 100 miles away from the blast site. It was a very tense time. If you read the eyewitness accounts of the generals that were in the observation observation shack, but it was more of a bunker over 10 miles away. Of course, there was another one even further away, and they split up the brass on that day, as in the military brass, because they didn't want two of the leaders to be in the same place because it was extremely dangerous. And General Groves, who was one of the leaders of that whole project, he said this later, writing about that day. He said, "We were reaching into the unknown, and we did not know what might come of it." In other words, he's saying, we knew we were setting off a chain of events that we did not comprehend or know or understand. We knew that we didn't know the magnitude of what could happen. It was this unknown for them. And I can't imagine what it must have been like in those moments, because that unknown was very clear to them. Another story that's related to this really gripped me as a kid was a guy named Lewis Slotin. He was a physicist, a Canadian physicist, scientist, and he worked very closely with the project called the Manhattan Project. And it was in deep secret that he conducted his experiments. And one day, he was conducting an experiment. There were seven others in the laboratory, and you know how it all works. I was going to give you a few more details on the scientific explanation of this, but my father-in-law is here today, and he's a scientist, and I thought, I really don't want to make a slip-up and have him think how silly I am. But anyway, suffice it to say, uranium, plutonium, when they come together, create critical mass. And Lewis Slotin was demonstrating this by coming very close to critical mass in the laboratory that day. And he was bringing, he was bringing one piece down onto the other, core sample on the bottom and like a dome sample on the top. And as he brought them together, the intent was to actually separate them with a shim or a screwdriver before they could create critical mass. And in that critical moment, he dropped his instrument, and they came together, and there was this flash. And by the way, this accident was classified, and even his death was classified for quite some time afterwards. Later, when the military came out with it, they said that Lewis Slotin was a hero, because in those critical moments, he was able to retrieve a screwdriver and pry and pull the two apart. And he said to his colleagues in the laboratory that day, he said, "I think you will be okay, but I'm done." And in fact, 9 days later, he died in extreme agony because of the exposure to radiation that he had that day. Because what was taking place is that they were experimenting with something that they really didn't know the magnitude of the power. Do you get that point? So there's a similar statement in Scripture. Hold your finger in the book of Joshua, because we'll come back. But turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. We'll read this verse because this is a similar statement to the statement made by General Groves. We were reaching into the unknown, and we did not know what might come of it. In other words, we did not know the power of what we were dealing with. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." What's deceitful? human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Notice this next phrase, who can know it? In other words, the human heart is capable of going downhill so fast, so far, that we really can't predict what we're dealing with in the sinful nature of the human heart. And you might say, wow, this is really dreary. Well, it is, because it's a hopeless situation without the intervention of divine power in your life and mine. And Joshua, the book of Joshua, go ahead and turn back there. The book of Joshua is very interesting because Joshua is kind of the bridge between when the children of Israel go into the promised land, and then all of a sudden there's this big dramatic up and down of the spiritual walk of the people of God, and courageous judges intervening and back and forth. And when you watch the lives of the children of Israel, you just notice that there's a tendency to go downhill every time. And so I'll give you a little bit of an overview of Joshua. I think it's one of the most significant books of the Old Testament, but oftentimes overlooked. I think there are some of the most interesting stories in the book of Joshua, because there is the inheritance of the land, the driving out of nations, and the dividing up of inheritance and all of those things. There's a passing of leadership between Moses and Joshua. And Joshua is one of the greatest leaders that we have ever known in biblical history. In fact, we could spend a lot of time, but I'm going to cut this because I'm trying to be as quick this morning as possible so we move into the rest of our service. But there is just depth in the story of Joshua, because literally the name of Joshua and the name of Jesus are the same in the Greek and in Hebrew. So Joshua was literally a type or an illustration of Jesus. And you can notice this, because I'll draw just a couple of parallels for you. Think of Joshua. Joshua led people out of captivity and into the promised land. He was the one who led the children of Israel into Canaan. Out of captivity, into the promised land. Jesus was the great leader who led us out of captivity and into the promised land. There's another parallel, and that is that the church really is heavenly Canaan by faith. And in the end times, there will be a literal entry into the earthly promised land. So Joshua has all of this wrapped up in it. I'll do a couple more parallels for you. Joshua conducts a conquest of Israel's enemies. In other words, not only is he leading them into the promised land, but he does away with Israel's enemies at the same time. And Jesus did the same for us. Not only does he lead us into the promised land, but he also won the victory, the conquest for us over sin and evil and Satan on the cross. And the church really recognizes that we are in spiritual warfare, that Joshua was in the middle of it, Jesus was in the middle of it, we are also. And in the final conquest, the enemies of God are destroyed and we move into Canaan. I'll do two more. Joshua led Israel into God's rest. In other words, they were wandering in the wilderness, and when they came into Canaan, there was this sort of collective, oh, we're here. And Jesus leads us into the rest of grace and forgiveness and also the Sabbath. We also know that as the church, we are the ones to say, listen, come to church. This is a place that is safe. And ultimately, there will be an eternal rest for us in heaven. One more. Joshua went through this whole process of appointing to the children of Israel their inheritance. In other words, their legal, because of who their father was, their legal inheritance in the land. Jesus came and divided to us, those who claim his name, our inheritance, salvation, because of who our Father is. And ultimately, in the church, we receive our spiritual inheritance of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, in the end, we receive the literal inheritance of the heavenly kingdom. So Joshua, the book of Joshua is a big deal. By the way, a good friend of mine, won't mention any names, but it starts with Rod Whitfield, stopped by last week, and he gave me this Bible. I've never seen one of these before, and it is the Action Bible, and it's an illustrated Bible. I know you can't see very much of this, but it goes all the way through the major stories of the Bible, and it is illustrated in absolute stunning color and imagery. And I was reading through, I went to Joshua since I knew that I was going to be there, and I found this really great spot. It's in the transition where Moses has just ascended to the mountain to die. God buried him. No one knows where he was buried. You know the story later. Jesus comes back to claim him. So ultimately, you know, God got the last word. Moses, remember, he had messed up really bad, and for that, because of his leadership and visible role, God said, you won't go into Canaan. And Moses was really bummed about that, but then later Jesus says, by the way, we're just going to skip over the earthly one. Come on home. And it's a great story. But anyway, so Joshua takes leadership. And in this little account here, you can't see, but basically what happens is Joshua's here and he's praying, and God is saying, I'll lead you, I'll be with you. And Joshua's saying, I'll listen to you and all of that. And then it says here, a caption, Joshua's standing here, and it stands up. And Joshua, the new leader, calls a meeting. And he says this to the people who are listening here. The campaign ahead will be hard and dangerous, but I'll seek God's guidance in everything we do. And then these people say, and this, by the way, this is very biblically accurate. These people, the children of Israel, say, and we will follow you as we did Moses. And the little blurb above Joshua's head says, I hope not. I'd prefer less complaining. So Joshua begins the leadership of God's people, and that's the story of the book of Joshua. Turn to the last chapter of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 14. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. The interesting thing was is that the children of Israel did follow Joshua a lot like they did Moses, and there were some tough times in that whole process. But verse 14 of Joshua chapter 24. Remember, now Joshua is an old man, and he's passing leadership, and this is his sort of his farewell speech. This is a emotionally charged time, I'm sure, for Joshua and also the people who had experienced so much under his leadership. And so he breaks the silence and says, verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Because you see, Joshua understood that the human heart has this nature of just going downhill. It's deceitful. It wants to serve other gods. It wants to have priorities above and beyond what God has instituted in our lives. And so Joshua stands before the people and he says, serve God. So he says this. He says, verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. These are familiar words because Joshua is drawing the line in the sand and says, listen, there can't be both. I mean, this is really, if you're trying to do both, you're like Lewis Slotin trying to have a critical mass without having a critical mass. And there's no such thing as an in-between. It'll get you. It'll get you. So he says, serve the Lord. There's no in between. Verse 5, or this other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then these famous words, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here's where our allegiance lies. Now listen to what these people say in verse 16. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. The words of Jeremiah and Joshua's experience with these people said something quite the contrary. It really wasn't all that far away from their heart to go away from God. And this morning, I believe, as we move into the communion service, we need to recognize that it really isn't all that far away from our heart to forget God and to fall away and wind up with other priorities in our lives and to wind up in a place that is, in fact, far away from God. And these words remind me of Peter, where Jesus says, the devil wants you, and Peter says, oh, though all should go away from you, I won't. Jesus said, no, you're not that far away from falling away from Jesus. So it says, so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord is our God. He has brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. Verse 18, and the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. And then the next phrase, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Unfortunately, what happened was that the people, it wasn't all that far away from them to fall away from God. And so they did. And then the next book is the book of Judges, and that starts out the outline of courageous leaders who, time and again, through God's help and power, brought God's people back to a recognition of him. And so I believe that really this must have been, you know, think of this, the reality that we fall away from God so easily and we need to trust in him was paramount on Joshua's mind when he had that word with the children of Israel where he's like, listen, stay close to God because it's so easy to forget. And it must have been what was on the mind of Jesus in that upper room just before Calvary, where he instituted the Last Supper, because he said, remember me. He instituted this service because he knows how easily we forget what he has done for us. And Jesus says, remember me. Why? Because he's the most compelling religious leader this world has ever seen. You want to talk to me about other great religious leaders, and I will assent that they have done great things. But I find Jesus of Nazareth most compelling because he died for me. And no one else did that. Jesus says, remember me. Part of this service is be washed clean, because it's so easy to have fallen away. And Jesus knows that we come here today with guilt and we want to be washed clean. And so Jesus says, this is a time for you to be washed clean and to start new. Joshua was really giving that opportunity at the beginning of his leadership and at the end of his leadership, where he said, choose this day whom you will serve. In other words, this can be the threshold of a new day. Washed clean. It's also a time where we recognize what we value most, whether it's relationships and each other, or it's trying to get ahead of each other and climb up rather than collectively moving forward. And this is a time where Jesus says, serve each other. And so I'm going to invite Delinda up here because she's going to lead us in prayer. And it'll be a little different than we have done in times. You can grab a microphone over somewhere. Keep in mind that Jeremiah says, don't ever think you've got it together, because the human heart goes downhill. You know. And so you need Jesus in your life. And every time the great leaders of God brought people together, they didn't go around door to door, but they brought God's people together like today and said, how will it be for you? Who will you serve?
I don't know about you, but I was sitting there thinking, yeah, I definitely have the heart, a deceitful heart. And Romans 10 verse 12 gives us a promise. And as we move into our prayer time, I just want to share this with you. It says, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. In other words, there's no difference between male, female. There's no difference between child, adult. There's no difference between tall, short. This is for everyone. The same Lord over all is rich unto all who call unto him. I love that. That says our Heavenly Father is rich, and he wants us to call to him. Doesn't matter who we are, who you are, he wants you to call to him, and he's rich. That makes me excited about prayer, that he is rich, and he wants to answer our prayers. And so for prayer this morning, I want to invite you to get into your family groups. If you're here with your family, I want to invite you to get together. I know a lot of our kids are next door, but if your family is here, I would invite you to get with them, and we're going to spend some time praying about our deceitful hearts, but also in the fact that we have a Heavenly Father who is rich and who wants to clean us and change us and give us His power to become better people. If your family is not here, just get with people who are sitting next to you or someone who is a friend of yours. Get together in groups of three or four if your family's not here. Go ahead and do that at this time. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the promise that you will take our heart of stone and you will give us a heart of flesh. That's what we plead for here this morning, that you would take our old, sinful, yucky selves and you would transform us, that you would make us clean, that you would make us white as snow. That you would build us up, you would give us your power and your strength, make us truly like you. Lord, as we remember what you have done for us, may we truly be humbled at your love, and may we be a reflection to others of the love that you've given us. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.
Just by way of logistics, when you go out for the foot washing, we don't have a room today for the families or couples because there's children's church in that room, which provides for us a really neat opportunity to maybe split up in different ways than we're accustomed to. So the men have a room over here and the women over here. It'll be pretty straightforward. So we'll dismiss for foot washing. I'll tell you this story as we dismiss. I've said this over and over here. The greatest picture for me of what Christianity is about happened in a foot washing service where I walked in and I saw a black man that was 6'11". And his foot barely fit and didn't even really fit in the basin. He had played college basketball and all of that. His foot was crammed in a basin of water, and there was about an 8-year-old little boy, Tyler Woldridge, blonde, white kid, washing his feet. And Jason Burchard, the adult guy, was his teacher, and this kid was his elementary school student. And I thought, that's Christianity. There's no age, there's no education, there's no race. We are all servants of each other. So I pray that that happens for you today as we dismiss for the foot washing. So we'll come back in just a few minutes. And when you come back in, the rows with the bows are the ones that you sit in. And then that makes it easy for us to serve the emblems. We'll dismiss at this time. Foot washing is a neat thing, isn't it? It's always interesting to me that when I read the account there where Jesus institutes this service in John, where he says three different times, I've done this for you, so you do it for each other. Remember to do this for each other. I've given you an example so that you would do this also, that somehow the Christian community at times just forgets about the foot washing. And so I'm grateful for a church family where we do the foot washing as a preparation for the communion service every time, because we have no business coming to Jesus with pride in our hearts or grudges against each other, but only in humility as servants of each other, recognizing that Jesus is ultimately the one who serves us. I want to just remember what happened with the disciples as they went into the upper room. They went in with a lot of drama, and who would sit where, and how would it happen? And they recognized there was no one to wash feet, and no one stepped up. And in that profound moment, Jesus stepped forward and said, I always want this to be the picture, burned into your memory, that I am a Savior who serves. And if I serve you, how much more you should serve each other. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles Tom will read to you from the book of John.
This is found in John chapter 6, verse 47 through 57. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me.
Amen. If it's possible, would you kneel with us for prayer?
Father in heaven, today as we kneel before you, we just want to claim this promise that you give us true life through Jesus. And dear Jesus, I thank you so much for just going the distance for us and for just bleeding and giving your life for us. Lord, today as we take part in the bread, I just ask that you would help us to appreciate so much your life and your body and how much you gave for us. And thank you so much for all you do for us.
Father in heaven, we marvel at the gift, the flesh of Christ, his life in our flesh, and the blood of Christ, his death in our behalf. We look at you, Father, and we say, how could you give him up? How could you give your son up to die for a race of rebels, enemies? And yet you did. And Jesus, we wonder, marvel at how you could drink the cup of wrath for us, to go through that second death experience for us, giving up your blood. It's truly good news that you've done this for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world. And help us not to resist your drawing us. And if we don't resist, we'll be in the kingdom because of what you've done for us. We thank you so much, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. I got a text message this week from Danielle Moore talking about praying for the Hamilton family, which is no relation to me that I know of.
Okay.
About the accident of the gentleman who was killed with a bulldozer rolled over on top of him this week and how tragic that was. I was talking about it with some of my friends in a committee meeting this week here at the church because it brings back memories to me because two of our friends, and I grew up in a construction sort of environment with my dad, and two people that I knew growing up as a kid died in the same way. One was, actually both of them were loading the caterpillars on the trailers, and it was a tragic thing. Ed Guzman said to me, he says, we talk a lot about the end of the world, but the reality is that our end could come at any time. And I don't mean that as a scare tactic today. I say it as by way of comfort because what a wonderful thing Jesus has given us today to be right with each other and to be right with Him because of His grace. Because sudden endings is something that was actually pretty close to my growing up years. Jim Arribito, some of you might recognize his name from the 90s. He was quite a popular lecturer and artist, and his two sons were my best friends growing up, and all three of them were killed in a little private plane wreck up in Alaska. And I was 15 years old. I remember my buddy Shannon, who I've talked about, he and I drove up and found my dad on a construction site because we had gotten the phone call notifying us that they had found the crash site and that there were no survivors. And so we went and told my dad so that my dad could go and tell Jim's wife, Pat, the news. And then just a couple of months after that, my buddy Ernie and I were down at a little pond swimming, and we were waiting for my buddy Shannon, who had been with me going to tell my dad the news about Jim Arribito. We were waiting for him to show up after work to swim with us in that pond on the summer afternoon. And instead, Jim Langston, who Shannon and I both worked for in construction, and my dad and my mom drove up to the pond, and they got out of the car, and Shannon or Ernie and I were like, "Oh, what's going on?" And they informed us that Shannon had been killed in a truck wreck that afternoon. So I was 16, best friend. And so I say this as we are moving into this experience of partaking of the emblems that really represent that salvation only comes through Jesus. And I came across a song recently by a Christian group, and the title of it is "I Trust in Jesus." And I printed out the lyrics because I wanted to read them to you today. It starts by saying this: "One of these days, we will all stand in judgment for every single word that we have spoken. One of these days, we will stand before the Lord and give a reason for everything we've done." And then this is the bridge that goes into the chorus. It says, "And what I've done is trust in Jesus, my great deliverer, my strong defender, the Son of God. I trust in Jesus, blessed Redeemer, my Lord forever, the Holy One, the Holy One." The next verse says, "What are you going to do when your time has come and your life is done and there's nothing you can stand on? What will you have to say at the judgment throne?" And this is the bridge: "I already know the only thing that I can say. I trust in Jesus, my great deliverer, my strong defender, the Son of God. I trust in Jesus, blessed Redeemer, my Lord forever." And the way it ends is there's nothing I can do on my own to find forgiveness. It's by His grace alone. I trust in Jesus. First Corinthians chapter 12, Paul recounts those words of Jesus on that night. And I believe that the reason Jesus said, "Remember me," is because sometimes we get caught up in trying to rehearse our speech before the judgment throne. "Well, I've tried to do this," or "I've done well here," or "I did this for you," or, you know. And Jesus says, "Remember me," because I believe the words of this song, "What will you say before the judgment throne? I already know. I trust in Jesus, And so when he had given thanks, he broke it, the bread, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, thank you for giving your son. And Jesus, thank you for the price you paid on Calvary. It was not a theoretical, ethereal gift, but you literally gave your body as a sacrifice for my sins. And today as we eat this bread, we remember you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. I think God's teaching me a little humility because I talked about science in front of my father-in-law, who's a scientist. I'm about to make a statement sitting next to a physician. What I know to be true is that every cell of my body will benefit from the bread that we just partook of. Isn't that right? And God wants you and I to know that when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus into our lives, it affects every cell of our body and every element of our life. Praise be to God. Verse 25 says, "In the same way, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood.'" By the way, I appreciate the words of Jesus recorded elsewhere where he says, "Drink ye all of it." Because my tendency is to accept forgiveness for the things that I think can be forgivable. But Jesus says, "Drink all of it," meaning his forgiveness can cover all of it in your life. "So this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Thank you, Jesus, for going all the way to Calvary. You didn't stop, you didn't turn back, but you went all the way to the cross for us. Jesus, I ask that this morning, each of us would go all the way to the foot of the cross, that we wouldn't turn around or hesitate or be content with just a form of religion. But we would truly each go to the foot of the cross all the way and receive the forgiveness you offer. All of it. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen. I pray that as you go away from today's service, the words of that song ring in your ears. What will you do before you stand, when you stand before the judgment throne? What will you say? "I already know. I trust in Jesus." May God bless you. Dear Jesus, thank you for what you've done in my heart this morning. We ask that as we leave here today, your Spirit would have the last word in our hearts. In your precious name, amen.